I'd like you to open it to the book of Job this morning. If you don't have a Bible here this morning, I forgot to announce, John's coming around here. We have a Bible for you. If you don't have a Bible, you can keep it. If you, you're welcome to keep it as a gift from us. Also, our kids, if you want to go, we have a little room over here for your kids. If you want to go, if your kids want to stay and listen to the preaching, that's fine too. It's up to you. But we don't force anybody to do anything you don't want to do around here. A lot of kids like to sit, listen to the preaching or stay with their parents, but some of the kids want to go in, so that's fine. So you do whatever you feel comfortable with doing. And if you need a Bible, John's right here. He's got them. If you need one, just raise your hand, and we'll give you one, and you can keep it, as I said, or give it back to us, whatever, if you just forgot yours today. But we want you to have a copy of the Word of God, because everything we do around here is based on the Word of God. Now, I told you to turn to the book of Job this morning. That's a little different from where we have been, because we have been studying the book of Nehemiah. And if you remember, last couple of weeks, or the last couple of months really, we've been dealing with the book of Nehemiah, looking at the rebuilding of the gates, showing you how that, in an inspirational picture, that is exactly how you build a church. Jerusalem, the gates, all being a picture of, in the Old Testament, the program of God, the mission of God, the ministry of God, built around the city of God. We know in the New Testament that the mission of God is the church. And everything we do is built around that. And this is the place where we train men and women to have a relationship with God, that we can do the work and the ministry of God through the local church. We talked about a lot of good things, and we talked about the different gates. We talked about all the different aspects of it. And we came to the point last week where we began a study on the reality of all of this. We saw the nation of Israel, how that God had brought them back, that they had got the man with the right place for the right time to do the work of God, and all the men that were with him and the women that were with him. And he began to rebuild those walls and put those things back together. And then we saw the reality set in, the opposition. People are not, some people are not happy with the fact that you have decided that you're going to do what the Lord wants you to do in your life. In fact, we talked about in Nehemiah chapter 2, 3, and 4 last week, we saw how that all history is nothing more than God moving to do what he wants to do and the devil moving in opposition to that. And we talked about the fact that we have people in this building, in this room this morning, that really want to do what's right. Some of your older Christians that have been around for a while, some of your younger Christians that maybe you just got saved, or you just decided to really, you found a place where you could really learn the Bible, and you want to be and do what God wants you to do. And all of that, you know, it comes down to the fact that you need to understand opposition. Opposition is going to come. And I told you last week, the key to understanding and to dealing with it is understanding it. When you realize that opposition is just a normal part of your spiritual growth, it is something that we all go through. It helps you deal with it in a lot better way. Now, I want to talk to you this morning about that aspect of it, and I want to take it a step further. I want to talk to you about how this great principle is such an incredible principle that that we need to learn. We're going to look again behind the scenes today, and we're going to understand opposition in even a better way. Opposition, last week, we looked at it in the outward. We talked about the fact that you're going to have opposition, that opposition is going to come. Now, today, we're going to look at it from the inside. We're going to go behind the scenes again, and we're going to look at the opposition that's going to come into your life and my life. Now, let me just say this at the beginning, just so you have an understanding. Opposition comes for three reasons in our lives. Three reasons in our lives. The first reason we get opposition or we have problems is because of unconfessed sin. And this is something that everybody needs to understand. The Bible says that there is a process by which we stay in fellowship with God. We're all sinners. The Bible says that every one of us is going to sin. And when we sin, if we're saved, we break our fellowship with God. Doesn't mean you're going to die and go to hell. Once you're saved, you're eternally saved. There's no question about that. But it does mean that fellowship is broken, that you can't have the power of God in your life the way God would want you to have it. So, for your life and my life, the key is keep short accounts with God, as Martin Luther said. You want to come to the place where you confess your sin. You keep yourself to the place where sin is confessed. You do something wrong, you know that it's wrong, you stop at that moment and tell God you were wrong and ask God to forgive you. The Bible says if we're faithful and just to confess our sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not talking about getting saved. That's talking about after you are saved and you in your daily walk with God, things in this life are going to come up against us, and we're going to have opposition. Sometimes God will bring things in our lives to focus us on the fact that we haven't confessed to God what we need to. Sometimes we live in, we do things that are wrong, and they build up for a while, and you see me, why you can't get ahead, why everything's against you. And the reason it is because unconfessed sin will bring opposition in your life. That's the first reason. The second reason, and I'm not talking about anybody in here, because I'm looking this crowd over, and the ones that I know, I know this isn't true, but you need to know this. The second reason opposition comes is just because you're stupid. No, that's true. Now, we don't have anybody like that, and if we did, I would tell you. I wouldn't tell you who they are, but I'd say we've got a few like that. In fact, we may have one coming in a couple weeks, but as it stands right now, we're in good shape. But let me tell you what I mean by stupid. And somebody said, well, that ain't nice to say stupid. Okay, dumb. Okay, anyway. In other words, they cause their own problems. They cause their own problems. I've met people all my life that are saved people, but they're immature people. And what they do is do stupid things. Stupid things. They'll go at work and they'll try to be a witness. I had a guy years ago that was in my ministry, and I got a call from his boss one day. And his boss said, Reverend Alexander, we've got so-and-so that's working for us, and I don't know what to do. I need your help. And I'd say, well, what's the problem? And he says, well, so-and-so, he's doing some things that we just can't tolerate. We don't want to fire him, but we don't know what to do. I said, well, what is he doing? Well, he says, at lunchtime, he says, some of the guys sit around and want to play cards. And he says, I know that as a Christian, you probably don't think cards are good to play, and if they're wrong, and gambling is sin and all that. And he says, but you, this guy, on their lunch hour, he goes over and rips the cards off the table and throws them in the trash can and then gives tracts to everybody. He says, everybody, he's going to get beat up. I don't know what to do. Well, my first inclination was to say, let him get beat up. And the same guy was coming in to see me, telling me how he was persecuted at work because he was taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's stupidity. That's not how you do it. Now, I think you ought to be a witness at work. But some of your places where you work, maybe they'll tell you, you can't preach. You can't pass out a tract. You can't even have any religious verses on your cubicle or on your wall or whatever. You can't say a word. Some of you find yourself in that situation. And then you ask yourself, how do I witness? Well, let me tell you something. I learned a long time ago that witnessing has nothing to do with saying anything. Witnessing has to do with how you live your life. When you live your life the way God wants you to do, and you live a godly life in front of people, God, you won't have to go to anybody to say, here's how to get saved. People will come to you and say, what is the difference? God will give you the opportunity. You see, we live in a society that we don't want to live a godly life. We don't want to pay the price in front of our people, but we want to take a stand for God, so we do dumb things, like tearing up the cards, like going up and doing something really stupid at work or wherever the case may be, and people looking at you, and they say, if that's Christianity, I don't want any of it. You know what people ought to say? They ought to look at your life and my life, and they say, if that's Christianity, I want a part of that. I want to see what that person has. Now, that's the society we live in. So we see that opposition comes, one, because of unconfessed sin, two, because of the dumb things that we do, and three, opposition comes because of the fact that you're doing what's right. Now, when opposition comes in my life, the first thing I do is go through that checklist. Now, this is a good thing for everybody. The first thing I do is I say, Lord, is there any unconfessed sin in my life? Is there anything that I did that I forgot or anything that I shouldn't have done? Lord, I check that first. And then the second thing I ask myself is the same thing I just said. God, have I been stupid someplace? Well, I can do stupid things. Sometime I'm going to publish a book. It'll be a bestseller. All the stupid things I ever did in my life. And when you write your book, we'll compare notes, and there's a lot of the same things. We all do dumb things. I check that. I say, Lord, have I done something dumb? Have I done something stupid? And then the next thing, if that's all cleared out, then the next thing I say, okay, Lord, then I'm going through this because I'm doing what's right. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I don't believe there's anybody in here at all that does anything just because you're stupid. I don't believe that. Now, you may have some unconfessed sin in your life, and you may have some problems in your life. I don't know. But those are easy things to take care of. Just get right with God. But I am sure of this. I know that there's some young couples in here. I know that there's some singles in here. I know there's some of you older people in here that have been around for a while. I know there's a bunch of people in here that want to do what's right. And I know the minute, as I said last week, the moment you begin to say to God, I'm going to do what's right, opposition is going to come. Because the devil does not want you to do what's right. We talked about it last week. God has a plan for your life. And the devil wants to stop that plan. And everything the devil can do, he will do. Now, I came to the book of Job today because there's one great truth that you have to learn. There's one great truth. And I talked about us understanding opposition. This is what I mean. There's some things you have to understand as a young Christian. There's some things you have to remember as an old Christian. Now, the book of Job is probably one of my favorite books of the Bible. And I know the book of Job is the most scientific book in the Bible, along with the book of Ecclesiastes, but I don't like it for that so much, is the practicality of the book of Job. Job gets right down where I live, and Job tells me one of the most fundamental things I, as a child of God, need to understand in the day and age that I live. Now, here's what he says. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, chapter 1. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Eschewed is an old English word. It means hated, turned from, had nothing to do with. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hath not thou made a hedge about him, about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Hast thou blessed the work of his hands and his substance, and increased in the land? But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon him himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in her eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them. And the Seabeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. I only have escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven, and it has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy daughters and thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are all dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now I'll tell you, Job has always been a unique individual for me because of some incredible things. And there's one thing that we have to see today. And as I said, I tell you this every week, there's one thing in my messages that if you don't get anything else, I hope you do. But if you don't get anything else, get this one thing. You can forget everything else. I don't want you to, and I want you to get several things. But if you don't have that capacity, just get this one. This is very important. This is it. If you just get this, this will help you immensely. Now, we look at the book of Job and we see here in chapter 1 some things take place. And I don't know if you realize it or not, but Job, and these events in chapter 2, the devil come before the Lord again and they have another controversy about Job. And this time he gets an incurable disease. And to save time reading all that, I'll just tell you that. But here's the bottom line. In 7 days, this whole course takes 7 days. 7 days. In 7 days' time, Job loses. In 7 days, what you and I as a child of God will never lose in our lifetime. Now I know there's some tragedies today. I read the paper all the time and I see, you know, some little baby dying or some little kid getting killed, and what a tragedy. One of our brave men or women fighting in Iraq, what a tragedy. I see these things, and I don't want to minimize that. Those are tragedies. Some of you have lost loved ones. I don't want to minimize that. Those are tragedies. But I don't know of anybody in my life that I've ever met that in 1 week's time lost what Job lost. I don't know anybody. I don't know anybody that went through what he went through and lost what he lost. First of all, he faces a complete, total financial disaster. All of a sudden, the Bible says he's one of the richest men of the East. He has all kinds of stuff. God has richly blessed him. God has given him all kinds of things that the Bible says that he is a man that loves God, he fears God, he has all the right things in the right places, and as you can see, he is a perfect picture of what your life and my life should be. But in 1 week's time, he loses all of his substance. Verses 13, 14, 15, the oxen, his asses, and all of the servants that watch over them are gone. In verse 16, his sheep, and the servants that watch over them are gone. In verse 17, the camels and all the servants are gone. He loses all of that. Financially, he came home, or they came to him and said, "You're wiped out. You don't have anything. You don't have anything." Now, financial disaster is a tough thing. And boy, in the day and age that we live in, I mean, you know, with the Enron scandal and the economy the way it is, there's been lots of people that have lost financially. But I don't know of anybody. I never read in Forbes, Newsweek, Time Magazine, anybody that lost in 1 week financially what Job lost. Now, if that wasn't enough, right on top of the financial disaster, here comes the personal disaster. I mean, I don't know how many times I've seen on the news where a house burned down and they lost everything. And the people are standing there in front of Channel 9 or Channel 4 or Channel 5, and they're interviewing them. And you know what they say? They say, "We lost everything, but that can be replaced. We're all safe." Well, Job could only say that for a moment. Maybe the thought began to fleet through his mind. "Well, you know what? I lost everything, but I still got my family." And that thought no more went through his mind than somebody ran in and said, "Job, all of your family's dead. All of your family's dead. Your sons, they were eating and drinking, and I don't know what happened, but everybody in your family is dead except your wife." And as we read on a little bit later, it would have been nice if she would have died. Here's his helpmeet. Well, there's something to this. Do you ever see what she said? She says to him, "Curse God and die." That's a nice thing for your helpmeet to say. I mean, you're sick in bed, going through all this stuff, you know, and she comes in, you want comfort, you know, you want, you know, breakfast in bed, somebody to swab your fevered brow, you know, or whatever, and here she comes in with a little, you know, and a smile on her face, and nice things said to you, "Honey, how do you feel?" And her words out of her mouth is, "Curse God and die." Well, that always struck me strange, because when the devil showed up to God, he made a statement like, "If you take all that he has, he'll curse you to his face." Now, where did his wife get that? Devil been working on her. His family dies. His wife turns against him. And then on top of that, the doctor calls on the phone. I don't know if he had a phone left. The doctor gets in touch with him and says, "You've got a terminal, incurable, terrible disease that is going to rack your body with sores and boils and pus, and you find Job is so bad that he's sitting out in an ash heap. He don't even have a bedroom anymore. He don't even have a house anymore. He's sitting out on an ash heap with a piece of pottery scraping the boils. And then on top of all of that, in chapter 4, his three friends show up. Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine. Now, friends, when you're sick, comfort you. I would hope so. I mean, when we have somebody sick here, we take care of them. We pray for Jan. When little Kelly went through her deal, we prayed for her, stood by her. Anybody that goes through anything, that's what the church is all about. Well, his three friends show up, and you know what? Nobody likes friends. A lot of people around, bad choice word, everybody likes friends, but nobody likes a lot of people around when you don't feel good. When you don't feel good, you just don't feel good. I mean, you don't look good, you're kind of embarrassed about it, you know, you don't feel good, you don't want people, you know, looking at you when you like, we like to be our best, you're always afraid you're going to throw up on them or something, or in front of them, you know, it's just a bad deal. So you want them to, when I go visit somebody who's really sick, I'm in, I say, I pray, and I'm out. I mean, I go in there and say, hi, I'm just here to pray for you, and I just want you to know that we love you, and I hope you get better, and our whole church is praying for you, and if you need anything at all, I know you don't feel good, and I'm backing out the door. I know you don't feel good. I know you don't feel well. Call me. I love you. I'm praying for you. Anything you need, I'm there for you. I know you don't feel good. Just call me, and I'm gone, because you don't want to be here. I mean, when I'm sick, I don't want a bunch of people poking around saying, oh, does this hurt? How you feel, you know? Down there, somebody down there, oh, let me read your chart here and see, oh, you're going to die. Oh, I don't need that. Job's three friends show up. They didn't encourage him at all. You know what they did? They said, hey, Job, hey, you know why you're sick? You know why you lost all this? You know why God killed your kids? You know why God did this and God gave you this? Because you've got sin in your life. Now, it's tough. Because the Bible says that wasn't true. The Bible says he was an upright man. He feared God. He hated evil. He's given sacrifices for his sons just in case they would have sinned when he don't even know if they did sin. That's a pretty good father. He loves God. God has obviously blessed him because one of the marks of the blessings of God in the Old Testament was having a lot of wealth. And he seemingly has it all. And now his friends show up. There's nothing worse than when you're sick and you know you're right with God, and you're trying to figure out what God is doing. What you don't need is somebody, in this case, three somebodies, coming up and pointing their finger and accusing you of sin when they have no idea what God's doing in your life. He loses everything financially. He loses everything in a personal disaster that comes in his life. And then his wife turns against him. His three friends show up. He's got a terminal disease. He's sitting on an ash heap. He's in dire need. He's hurting. And yet, I want you to understand this. Here comes the great truth. Number one, Job has no Bible. There's no Bible written in Job's time. He lived probably around Abraham's time. He doesn't have a copy of the Word of God like you got this morning. He doesn't have a Bible. I'll tell you something else. He doesn't have a church. He doesn't have a bunch of people praying for him or a pastor to come in and check on him or people bringing him food or helping him. He doesn't have any of that. He has no pastor. There's no church in effect back here. There's no organized structure of God doing anything. Israel's not even a nation yet. He's not even in the fold of Israel. The Jews are a thought in the mind of God. Nobody understands that. He doesn't have a pastor. He can't flip on a TV and hear the 700 Club. He has no Christian radio. He can't get Clyde Narramore to get a solve to his problems. He can't get Swindoll. He can't even get Rush Limbaugh. He can't get anybody. He has no friends. He has no Christian counselor, no Christian psychologist, no Christian therapist. He has nothing that you and I have in the world today. But you know what he does have? And this is the point, man. What he does have is God. And my point fundamentally is this, in your young Christian life, all you need is God. All you need is God. God is enough. And if I believe that God wrote the book of Job for any reason, I believe he wrote it to Bob Alexander to tell me that here's a man that goes through in 7 days what I'll never go through in life. He has no Bible, has no church, has no pastor, has no friends, has no family, has lost everything, got a disease, sitting on an ash heap, and has nothing except the one thing that nobody can take away from you that you better spend some time building, and I want to help you, and that is a relationship with God. God is enough. God, when everything else leaves you, when everybody else leaves you, when everything else is gone, your relationship with God will always stay because He will never leave you. Never leave you. He will never. I'm telling you, you have to begin, or you have to restart, or you have to refurbish, or you have to remember how to build and renew a relationship with God every day of your life. Now, when I come through the Bible, I'm going to give you a big, broad picture of how to do that. When I read through the Bible, I read the Bible talks about that there's only two men in the Bible that were God's friend. Only two men. Now, I ask myself, you mean, and a man is Abraham. Abraham's one of them. And Moses is one of them. And when I look at that, I think to myself, does that mean that David wasn't God's friend? Does that mean that Solomon wasn't God's friend? I mean, in all the Bible, 31,171 verses, 1,189 chapters, in all of the Bible, there's only two men that the Bible says that were the friend of God or God's friend. Now, what does that mean to me? Well, if I'm reading through that and I catch that, that tells me something. Do I think are those the only two men in the Bible that were God's friend? Certainly not. Was Job God's friend? Certainly he was. Was David's God's friend? Absolutely. Is there lots of other men and women in the Bible who you could classify as God's friend? Certainly. Then why did just God say about these two people? I'll tell you why. If you want to how to learn the basics of being God's friend, of what it takes of being a friend of God, study the lives of these two men. Study what they went through. Study how they got to be the friend of God. Two of the greatest men in the Bible that you ever study that struggles with life just like you and I do, that has the exact same problems that you and I do, are those two men. And when you find out how they started at point A and got to point Z as the friend of God, you understand some basics about how to build a relationship with God to be His friend. Now, only two men in the Bible. The Bible says walk with God. One of them's Noah, the other one's Enoch. Now you mean to tell me, God, that in all of the Bible, and there's millions of characters in the Bible, there's only two men that walk with you? No. I believe there's a host of men and women in the Bible that walk with God. But if you want to learn the basics of walking with God, study the lives of those two men. Study the lives of the men that God articulates to show you the particular thing you want to learn. Remember that other thing I said about God is enough? That's the only thing you had to remember? Forget that. This is what you need to remember. God emphasizes men, women in the Bible of what they do to attain in God, and God tells you one-liners about them that if you want to find out the basics of getting what they've got, that's how you do it. Study their lives. David. God said about David at the end of his life, or at the end of the Bible, He says, David did what was right all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. He says he is a man after God's own heart. Only man in the Bible that said that about. Now, is that the only man in the Bible that? No. But you want to study to how to get to the judgment seat of Christ and screw up a few times, but get there where David did? I mean, did you ever look at the things that David did that were wrong in the Bible? And when he got there at the end of his life, God only had two things against him? Why? Because David's got a relationship with God that the average person in the Bible doesn't have, and no Christian just about today has. But I'm telling you what, you can have it if you want it. You know how you learn? Study his life. Study his life. Study his life. Building a relationship with God is so important because God is the only thing when all else fails. Because there may be a time in your life where you lose your Bible, where you lose your friends, where you don't have any church to go to, that you don't have a pastor, that you don't have any Christian friends. There may be a time in your life where all you have is God. And I'm telling you right now, and remembering that day, I hope it never comes, but if it does, remember, God is enough. So the first thing I want you to see about all of this is I want you to see and understand that you have to have a relationship with God because the relationship with God is key. And that is the thing that God impressed upon my mind this week. That is the thing. I talked to my wife about it the other night. We were driving someplace and I was banging it back and forth with her and we were talking about it. And I've talked to a few other people and God has just impressed upon me with the couples that I've talked with and the people that are coming and the people that seemingly want to learn the Bible. And the bottom line is this. We have got to start at square one and we have got to, in a sense of a young Christian or somebody that just wants to learn, we've got to teach you the basics. And for us that have been around for a while, we need to go back and renew the basics. Don't ever think for a moment if you've been saved 10, 15, 20, 25 years that you have arrived, because when that time comes, you'll find yourself right where Job was. So the first thing I want you to see is I want you to see and understand that a relationship with God is paramount. A relationship with God is absolute paramount. P-A-R-M-O-U-N-T. Big word. I like it. Don't know what it means, but I said it one time and maybe people responded, so I just use it a lot. Hope it isn't a dirty word. But anyway, paramount. It means important. It means the absolutely essential thing in your life. A relationship with God. Years ago, a lady brought her husband in to see me. He was saved as far as I can tell. Maybe he wasn't. I don't know. But this man was an old farmer. He's about 65 years old. I know his wife was saved. He may have been or may have not. But he stands as a great example of what I'm talking about. And he had had a stroke. And as a stroke, he couldn't farm anymore. He couldn't even work. He was relegated now to just basically sitting around the house all day. He was in deep depression. He was so bad off that they didn't know what to do with him. They were afraid he was going to kill himself. I don't know whatever happened to him. I don't know if he did or he didn't. I don't know. He never really come back to see me after a couple of times. But I deduced what the situation was straight out. Here's a man that probably had a tremendous work ethic. This man probably worked 12, 15 hours a day every day of his life. He farmed. And he was proud to be a farmer. And he took pride in the fact, and he told me these things, he took pride in the fact that he took a farm that nobody else could do anything with, and he raised bumper crops, and he did good, and he worked hard, and he put a great value on a hard day's work and knew how to give a hard day's work. And he went all through this thing, and suddenly it hit me what the problem was. Here it was, a man who all of his life trusted in his own strength, his ability to do, provide, farm better, work harder. All of his life he built himself thinking that he was invincible and he could do anything in life. But you know what? There comes a time in your life and my life when that isn't going to happen. There comes a time in your life when you're going to be flat on your back. And if your trust is not, and your strength is not in Christ but in yourself, you're going to be deceived and you're going to fall and you're going to fail, because what you trusted in to get you through has just let you down. If that man would have put his faith in Christ many, many years earlier and built a relationship with God, when he'd have had the stroke, he'd have realized that his real worth with God wasn't in farming. His real worth with God wasn't in his work ethic. His real work with God wasn't in all that he could do. His real work with God was the fact that he had a relationship with God that he could have flat on his back in a wheelchair or out working in a field. Put the wrong emphasis on the wrong things. And that's exactly what we do. That's exactly what we do. We think because we're intelligent, and we are, and we've got money, and we do. We've got a great economy. We got two or three cars in our parking lot, or at least two or one or whatever, and we got this. We got good jobs, and we've got this. We got a nice house, and we got all the things that we need. Not everybody, but the majority of people do. We get thinking to the point where we think that we have got so much that we don't need God, and we start building our relationship with other things. Maybe that's what began to happen in Job's life. I don't know. I don't know. But I do know this, And here's the next thing I want you to see, and the next thing you need to understand is where it comes from. Now, if you would go back to Revelation chapter 12, you don't have to turn to it. You can look it up later. In verse 10, you would find the demise of Satan. Well, you would find there where the Bible catalogs Satan and brings him to an end. And the Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. What the devil does right now during the church age, the time that you and I live in, is what he's done all the way through the Bible. See, we think of the devil as someone who goes around tearing up stuff and messing up stuff, and that devil doesn't do that. Devil, first of all, just relies on our human nature to do most of it. He does have demonic cohorts, devils, demons, whatever you want to call them, that do his work and his bidding. But the devil, you know, the devil doesn't come down and attack you and me. What the devil does, the Bible says, is he stands before, and you get an account of it in chapter 1 and chapter 2. What the devil does all through the Bible is he stands before the throne of God and he accuses the people of God. And he makes fun of them before God exactly like he did Job. That's what he does. That's what he does. Everything else that you see in this life that's demonic and everything else, the devil is not in direct control of. He's not orchestrating it. It's just the demonic hordes carrying out his orders and following his line of departure as far as what they're supposed to do. The devil is before. He tells you. He says, God asks him, where you been? He says, well, I've been down on the earth walking up to and fro and checking things out. Checking things out. And here's the thing that you've got to see. Look down here in chapter 1, verse 8. Now, maybe you missed this. Verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. He says, I've been checking things out. Look at the verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Now, the thing I want you to see is this. The devil didn't bring Job's name up. God brought Job's name up. I want you to see that. God singled out Job for opposition. God brought his name up. The devil didn't say, yeah, I've been down there watching Job. The devil just said, oh, I've been walking down on the earth, walking up to and fro and checking things out. God said, have you considered my servant Job? Devil said, yeah, I checked him out. He ain't much. God says, you know what? He loves me. He has a relationship with me. Devil says, well, why shouldn't he? Remember what I taught you last week? Everything is good. He's got everything he could want. Why wouldn't he love you? Everybody loves God when everything's going good. You take all that he hath and he'll curse you to your face, God. God said, no, he won't. Devil says, yes, he will. He says, okay, take all that he had, but don't touch him. Next chapter, devil comes back again. He gets permission to touch him. But that's not my point. The point is this. God brought his name up. And sometime, God may bring your name up. Now, this is part of understanding opposition. Because I'm telling you, Job was 10 times better after this affliction than he was before he went into it. He was stronger, closer. I mean, he was better after than before. Because you see, and here's what you got to see. God had a message for Job. God had something that he wanted Job to see. And sometimes God will have something and a message that he wants you to see and get. Now what did God do? God used the devil as a delivery boy. What do we do? We don't understand opposition. We don't know what's going on. We get so focused with the delivery boy, we don't get the message. Now, I'm telling you. We focus on a delivery boy because we don't understand opposition and we lose what God has for us. Because God had something that he wanted Job to see and understand, and if Job will get it, Job will come to the place where he will be better off than he ever was, even though the time you go through it is tough. Adversity makes you strong. I don't know why. Christians have become so effeminate. Christianity has become such a sissified thing that we have lost the aspect that Paul talked about the young Timothy when he talked about the fact that you and I as Christians need to be soldiers for Jesus Christ. In fact, he said over there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, that we were to endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If churches were more like Marine Corps boot camp than they were Sunday school social ice cream hostess Twinkie deals, we'd be a lot better off. America has a great military power. The history of America has been, till Vietnam, we never lost a war. We never lost a war because we had men and women who were trained and who had the courage and the intestinal fortitude to be strong. But the Marine Corps didn't turn out Marines. The Army didn't turn out Army. The Navy didn't turn out the Navy. And the Air Force didn't turn out the Navy just by having nice little social events. They took them, stripped them down, and brought them back and built them exactly the way they wanted it to be, a machine of war who understood a oneness, a camaraderie. In the Marine Corps, it's semper fidelis. It's altogether one, always faithful. And they brought them together to endure a hardness. Well, in Christianity, God wants your training to make you just that way, because doing a work for God, let me tell you something. When I was a young man and I was just probably, in my early 18, 19 years of age, and I was contemplating all this, and I was at a Bible camp one place, I heard an old soldier of the cross preach a message one night on the great battles of this life. And I heard him preach a thing that I didn't understand it, nor did I really believe it at the time. He said, you know what? He said, if you're really going to serve God and you're going to turn your life over to God, he said, the battle that you're going to get into is going to make all the battlefields of this world look like kids playing shooting marbles. He said, I ain't kidding you, son. He said, and he was talking to me. He said, you may not understand it. You may not even believe it. But if you are going to sell out and you're going to build your life the way God wants you to build it, he said, if you go back and look at Vicksburg and Gettysburg and Chateau Thierry and the Battle of the Marne and Iwo Jima and Saipan and Okinawa and Normandy invasion, he says those battles are going to be like kids at a picnic compared to the battle you're going to get in when you get into a battle that deals with eternal matters and the souls of men. I didn't believe him then. That was 40 years ago. I believe him today. I know what he's talking about. I know what he's talking about. And as pastor, as Christians in churches, it's a terrible thing when somebody first gets saved to come up and slap them on the back and say, hey, all your problems are over. Well, they are as far as eternity is concerned. And that's where most churches leave it. Truly. Because they're just interested in about people getting saved, counting them. They can brag about them at the fellowship meetings and all the places they go, and they can. It's kind of like a little rivalry between churches. So they don't care. Somebody comes down and gets saved, they're glad. Somebody deals with them, they come down and make a profession of faith, try to get them baptized, try to do all the things. But you know what? Slap them on the back and say, bless God, everybody's happy. Da-da-da-da-da. Oh, there's rejoicing in heaven, you know, that the soul and soul turning to God. We're all happy this morning. Oh, praise God, brother so-and-so. All your problems are over. Slap them on the back. Kid goes out. Bam! Opposition. Knocks him flat. He doesn't even get out to the parking lot. The hellish hordes are waiting for him. He goes home and tells his dad, well, Dad, you know, I got saved. What? You got saved? Throw beer bottles at him. Mom, Dad laughs at him. Brothers and sisters think it's stupid. His girlfriend turns him out. His boyfriend runs away from her. Whatever the case, opposition. And what do they do in the church? Oh, boy, he's saved. Oh, boy, we're happy. The kid's on his back. I'm telling you something. I'll never tell you that. I will tell you this. You won't have to go through it by yourself. It's going to come. It's going to hit you. But you've got a group of people right here that love you, that understand opposition. You've got a pastor that understands opposition. That's why I tell you every week, and I'll tell you to the day Jesus comes or I die, I will spend an hour a week with you in the Bible helping you. Why? Why? Do I get paid per person? Do I get paid per hour? Why do I get paid per minute? No, because I understand that the biblical principles of the Word of God have to be put into your young Christian life. I'm looking at building you up to be tough, to be strong, to endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what your goal ought to be as a child of God. Your goal to be a child of God is you get to the place in your life where you're out on a limb of a very small tree, but a very tall tree. And that limb is wavering in the wind, almost ready to crack. And you're looking back at that tree, hoping it doesn't crack, and all of a sudden you see God sitting, standing there looking at you with a smile on his face and a saw in his hand. And you can enjoy that position, knowing that whatever comes, he's got a message for you. And you're going to be stronger through it. You're going to be stronger through it. Adversity will come in your life, in my life, because God wants us to grow. God wants us to grow. You know, I was reading a couple of weeks ago, I was coming through Daniel, and I was writing something down there, and I looked at I got over there where Daniel got put in a lion's den. And I thought to myself, wow, what a tough thing, man. And I'm reading down there, and I got kind of engrossed with the story. And it's been a while since I read it, so I went back, and I just started the whole thing, and I started coming down through there in Daniel, in that chapter. And I got reading down there, and I saw where they threw him down there, and the king was nervous all night long, and people were praying for Daniel that God, that, you know, they'd try to get him out and all this stuff. And Daniel, they don't know what's happened to him, and Daniel's, you know. And I looked at that thing, and I thought to myself, man, I'll tell you what, wouldn't it have been a tragedy? We look at it and see Daniel being thrown in a lion den, and we say, wow, what a terrible thing. You know what would have been a terrible thing? It would have been a terrible thing if somebody would have got him out. The king, he's walking back and forth. He's wondering if he's alive or not. I don't know why he just didn't go down. Look, he's the king, and all of his friends are over here worried about it. You know what Daniel's doing? Daniel's over there getting the best night's sleep he ever had. I mean, he's better than Motel 6, man. I mean, he's got him a big old 1,200-pound mama lion, you know, there with all them other lions around there, and they're all sitting down there, and they threw him. Well, when everybody else threw him down, they were dead before they hit the bottom of the pit. They threw Daniel down there, boy. He's down there expecting to get killed, and about that time, the old lion just standing around. He looks around and he says, man, there's like 9 or 10 gigantic. I mean, they could rip me apart. What's going on? About that time, he looks over in the corner, and he's seeing somebody standing over like that. And he says, well, that's the Lord. Big old lion said, you're sure it is. It's the Lord. He said, well, I'm wondering why. He said, well, he'd been down here about 20 minutes before you got here, and he gave us the word. I mean, we were going to eat him when he showed up, and he just went, and we just went, okay, we understand, everybody down. So, Daniel, I know lions aren't supposed to talk, but Balaam's ass did, and, you know, down the line, there's going to be some college professors that are bigger than they are, and they talk, so I'm going to tell you right now. I mean, Daniel, Romans chapter 11, or 1, 2, 3, all that book of Romans talks about even the animals are looking for the manifestation of the sons of God. So we ain't happy about this fall either, you know. I mean, we're going to be down here, you know, with fleas, ticks, and all this stuff, you know, and we don't get nothing but these old prophets, and they taste terrible. So let me tell you something. We're going to pile up over here, and we're going to make you the nicest, softest bed you ever had, and we're going to purr you to sleep. You say you're crazy. You're not. I promise you, it just went like that. Maybe not exactly like that, but, you know. He's over there and he snuggles down, boy. I mean, I know what it's like to sleep with my three labs. I mean, they love me. I get on a bed, you know, and I got one tucked around my back. One puts her face right here on the side of my neck, and the other one gets wrapped around my leg, you know. And I can even put them in position. If I want to use them as a footrest, I can put my legs over them. I can use one for a pillow. They don't move. You know what they do? I love it. I love it. I'm staying there. We all get settled, and I hear one in order. I hear the black one go. I hear the white one go. I hear the brown one go. And then next thing I hear is, they're gone. And I'm laying down there, and there are 120, you know, an animal's temperature is about 112, a little higher than yours. And when the wind is open and it's kind of chilly down there, man, the big old brown one, he gets behind you, the black one gets to the other side, and the one wraps around your feet, and you're just laying there. Next thing you know, I'm gone, and we're all snoring, and we're all sleeping. And it's the most, I can't imagine what it would be with 9 1,200-pound lions. But you know what? Point is this. Don't ever be afraid to go into the lion's den when the lion of the tribe of Judah goes with you. It would have been a tragedy if they'd have got him out of there. Because when he come out, the king himself said, who can argue with this? He served the God of all gods. And you know what? Maybe that's exactly what God wants to get out of your tough time. You see, the people that are making fun of you when you go through it and giving you the hardest time are probably, and I'm not going to say in every case, but probably the people that God most wants to win to Christ. And the people like that are always going to be the hardest on you because God's the hardest on them. You see, I learned something a long time ago. I learned that God's word doesn't return void. God always accomplishes the purpose whereto it was sent. And I know in my heart that when you live a life for Christ, it affects people and people can't get around it. And though you may not see the effect on somebody else's life, it's there if they're lost. And I'm telling you what, that's why they get irritable. That's why they give you problems. That's why they don't like it. And the bottom line is, God wants to do something in your life. And when God puts you in the lion's den, just like he put Job on the ash heap, let me tell you something, both those men's lives were better afterwards than it was before. Building your faith. Building your faith through adversity. That's why we have got to start and take from the basics and take every man and every woman that wants to learn and begin to show you how you build a relationship. Most churches just say, build one. Most churches say, you need to have one. I don't know very many churches that will say, let me show you how to do it and then walk you through it. I'm talking about from giving you the verses, giving you the everything you need. I'm going to fix you up when we get to that point, that when you leave here, you're going to be set for the next week, and the next week, I'll set you up for the next week, and the time that we go through it, if you do what you need to do, you will build a relationship with Christ, and you'll understand all of those things. And I'm telling you right now, this is why I'm preaching on the opposition, because some of you already decided to do what's right, but when you really decide to build a relationship with God, and the number one thing in this message is, God is enough. You're going to get it. And you're going to have to understand that God has a message for you. And God wants you to grow through adversity. It's the only way you can grow. God wants to build you like the Marine Corps, like the Army. God wants to build you to the place where you're strong, that you can endure a hardness. God wants to put you in a place where only God can come through. And then when he comes through, he wants to show you, Bob, I came through. And I'm telling you, if I came through yesterday for you, I will come through tomorrow for you. Amen. If I'm there for you today, and I was there for you yesterday, I'll be there for you tomorrow. That's where you have to get. God had a message for Job. He used the devil as a delivery boy. Don't get so caught up with the delivery boy that you miss the message. God wants to build you. I don't know where you're at this morning. I have no idea where you're at in your own personal relationship with God. I don't know. I just know this. If you're lost, God will save you. If you're not lost and you're saved and you want to do what's right, God will build within you everything you need to be everything God wants you to be. Our job is to help you get there. My job as pastor is simply that, is to be there for you. My job is to be there for you, helping you put it together piece by piece, going through every opposition, giving you everything you need. This church is the most loving, caring church I have ever known in my life. And it's only going to get better. These people, the older ones, have been through adversity. They know. They understand. And they have the capacity to give and to love in a way that it's hard to fathom. And I'm telling you, if you want to learn how to have a relationship with God, God has brought you to the right place. Not because we're so great or we're so smart, it's because we have a book and we believe it that gives us everything that we need in our lives. Everything any of us are in here is because of this book. Anything anybody's family is today is because of this book. This book will keep you like nothing else. And that's why you need to begin to build a relationship. Job didn't have the Bible, but he had a relationship with God, and through that, God gave him exactly verbally what he needed. I don't know how he did it. Bible didn't say, but I know he did, because that's how he built his relationship. And I'm saying, you have all these things. You have more than he had. You'll never lose what he lost. There's no reason for us not to be found faithful in the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm going to say it to you like this. The only reason you won't have a relationship with God at the end of our coming up series is because you don't want one. It won't be because you won't have the material to build one. It'll be because you choose, I don't want one. And I'm telling you, and that's between you and God, but I'm just saying this, that's my job. That's what this church is all about. And because of that, we can thank God that God gave us a book that we can bet our soul on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you so much. We thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. And Lord, I just pray today that you'll take the words of this message and burn them into our hearts. Lord, let us look and see and understand all that you have for us. Help us to understand that the most important thing in all the world, above everything else, is our relationship with you. Lord, I know lots of people that have the right Bible, the right hymnal. They do all the right thing, but their relationship with God is not there. And Lord, that is the number one thing. Help us to see and understand it. Help us to realize, Father, that we have to have that first. And then, Lord, help us to realize that adversity will come. But Lord, growth also comes through adversity. And in every adverse thing, in every piece of opposition, there's a message for us from God. And Lord, lots of times you'll use a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a mom or a dad to be the deliverer of that message. Don't help us, Father, not to focus so much on the deliverer that we forget the deliverance. You, Father, and the message that you have. Thank you for today. Thank you for those that are here. May the visitors feel like they've come to a place that loves them, that will teach them the Word of God. And if their desire is to learn more about you, may they in time join with us and be faithful in the Word of God. And we'll thank you now and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen.